We'll read again in God's Word, and this time turning to Genesis 35. Genesis 35. Let us hear God's truth as we find it here. Genesis 35, and we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 7. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar, and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. And the Lord will bless this reading of his word to all of our hearts. Well, could we just bow again in prayer? Let's take these few moments to look to the Lord and seek his face for his help and his enablement as we come now to his own holy word. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father in heaven, we come before thee again. We bow down at this very point, deeply conscious of our great need of divine assistance, that power of the Spirit of the Lord. And we pray that such will be our portion even this day. And we pray, O God, that as we come to this passage and to the message from these verses which thou hast given, it will be our experience that the Lord himself will draw alongside, that he will speak to our hearts, that he will deal with our souls, that he will come and visit our hearts with power and with blessing. So, Lord, abide with us and do us good. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So Genesis chapter 35. Let's open our Bibles there, please. Genesis chapter 35. And we come to consider this portion of God's word, which I read with you earlier. Now, for a couple of weeks, we have been considering Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 4, and other related scriptures, which pertain to the solemn matter of the teaching and the training of our children. These passages underline that the spiritual training of children in a Christian family is obviously primarily the responsibility of the parents in that household. While there is the supplemental help, we might call it, that is found in the various ministries of the Church of Jesus Christ, yet primarily, it is the duty of parents to bring to their children God's word and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is a duty that is not to be handed over to someone else or to some other body or to some organization. There are also various goals in the spiritual training of the family. In that context, the chief of which, of course, is to see them born again and saved by God's grace on the basis of the truth that we teach our children, and through the earnest praying of fathers and mothers, we are able to see a work of grace done in the heart by the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. And it should be our labor and our prayer above everything else that our children will be converted and will know Christ and will demonstrate the evidence of that conversion in every way. And in addition to their conversion, On a daily basis also, parents are to teach their children the scriptures and impart to them spiritual training that the Lord will, according to his own promises, be pleased to bless throughout their lives. And in these ways, as parents teach their children, God will be pleased to work in their hearts and to bless his truth to their souls. Now, if this all happens within the home, then each family in its own right becomes a little church or a little assembly in which God is worshipped and honored. And the consequences, of course, are that the wider church family will be strengthened and will be blessed as a result of families, households, conducting their affairs properly and seeing their children brought up in this manner, that the church of God will be strengthened and will be blessed as a consequence. Very often the statement is made that families in a good spiritual condition will enhance the spiritual state of the church of Jesus Christ. And that is a correct observation. Every family in which Christ is professed must strive after spirituality and godliness and love for the Lord and for the things of the Lord. And such a family will be a blessing to the entire church of God. But where there's a falling away in families, then there will be a falling away in the congregation. The congregation will be detrimentally impacted as families are careless, as the things of God are neglected, as there's a spiritual decline there. It will be reflected in the life and in the witness of the entire church, because a church is made up of families as well as individuals, and therefore these things can only be the result, this decline, this falling away, where that happens in the home or in the family. One of the most vivid illustrations of this fact I've just mentioned is in the ancient patriarchal system as we see it set forth in the book of Genesis. We should keep in mind that in those days, very often a single family was the church of God. We see this especially in the times of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That household of Abraham and his sons, or his son and his grandson, that household was chosen and called by God. His covenant was established with those people. The torch of truth was kept alight within the confines of that family, and therefore any degeneration within the religion of that family meant that the public witness and testimony of God would have sunk to a very low point, and that sometimes did happen. We see it in the life of Jacob, who a number of years after he had arrived back in Canaan from his sojourn in Syria, came to a crisis point in his family, in his household, when everything seemed to be out of order and threatened to become much worse unless a stand was taken right within his own house. The house of Jacob needed spiritual rectification, we might say. It needed attention. Otherwise, the very witness of God was going to be jeopardized. This is what this passage shows to us. This passage in Genesis 35. You see, there come times when in every family, and indeed for that matter, in the experience of single people, when spiritual things need serious attention, individually and as families, there need to be times of reformation. There need to be times of revival. Being sinners, we are so prone to slackness and carelessness of soul. And sometimes, even before we are aware of it, there is backsliding, there is much failure, so that the spiritual level of the family drops. And things are severely neglected. In some cases, this may have been the situation for quite some time. And if that is the case, then it will also be true that the spiritual situation in that family is very serious. And what is needed is what occurred right here in this incident of which we have read in relation to Jacob and his family. What is needed, therefore, is that God must graciously intervene. He must touch the hearts of all those concerned in that household, and he must bring about the restoration, the rectification that we see in this case, as the Lord moved and the Lord worked in the heart of Jacob and in the heart of his household. Brethren and sisters, there are times when we must put the house in order. To use a biblical metaphor from the experience of King Hezekiah, the Bible records that when Hezekiah was relatively a young man, he became terminally ill, although the Lord intervened and answered prayer and spared his life for another 15 years. But at that moment when he was terminally ill, the prophet Isaiah came to him, to Hezekiah, with a message to set his house in order. Now those words, set thy house in order, have become a colloquialism in the English-speaking world. We find people using this expression who know nothing of God or know nothing of the Bible or the things of the Lord. They will talk about setting their house in order, or they will use these words with regard to some situation. We need to set the house in order, and therefore the words have become a colloquial expression in life in general. But today I want to use the metaphor, because it was a metaphor, set thine house in order. It wasn't talking about his physical house when they were addressed to Hezekiah. He's talking about his household, all the affairs of it, all the matters of it. He was king, remember, therefore he had things to sort out, for he's about to die, or so it was at that moment, and therefore, in that sense, he had to set the house in order. So it was a metaphor, and I want to take it as a title for this message from Genesis 35, because in this passage there is recorded for us the actions of Jacob, who set about putting his house in order in relation to the things of God. And I pray that today, as we look at this passage and look at this theme, the Lord will come and deal with our hearts, and that there will be this very thing among us, in our families, in our homes, in individual lives as well, as God applies his word as we consider it. The first thing, there are two main points I want to make from this passage. But the first thing is that it was Jacob's responsibility to put the house in order. Verse 1 says, God said unto Jacob. He addressed Jacob. He was the one commanded to set out or to sort out matters, because much of the failure in this household was to be charged to this man, Jacob. Sometimes, therefore, we need to take stock of our failures and our discrepancies as parents, and especially in the case of fathers, and be aware of the repercussions that will follow if things are not right. And God comes and he says to Jacob here, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and so forth. So let's look here at this matter of the fact that Jacob was the one charged to put the house in order. Notice here that he had compromised with the Canaanites. God told him distinctly, arise, go up to Bethel. Now this is where Jacob should have been. This is where he should have been located at this particular point in time. Genesis 33. Turn back to Genesis 33 and look with me at the closing verses of that chapter. And we'll be looking at different verses here in the background to all of this. And there's a very striking, a very interesting spiritual line of thought that runs the whole way through as we look at this man Jacob and being charged to put his house in order. Genesis 33 and verse 17, Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him an house, so forth. We'll not take any more time right now, but what is this all about? Well, he came back from Syria. He had promised God 20 years before that if God would bring him back home, he would go to Bethel. And he would return to that place where God had met with him At that time, that night, remember when the vision of the ladder was given, and he was saved, and God dealt with his soul, and he said, if you bring me back to my own land, I will return to Bethel. He didn't go to Bethel. He went to this place called Succoth, and we're actually told that he built a house there. He put his roots down there. It would seem that he had forgotten that he was supposed to be at Bethel, and that he was supposed to be a stranger and a pilgrim in the land. That is how these patriarchs were often described, to bring home the spiritual truth that the Lord's people need to be very careful about this old world in terms of seeing that it is not the place where we're always going to be, and therefore to lie loose to the things of the world, to the things of time, and keep before us always that we don't really belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven, rather. And we can see this coming out here in Jacob's life. He should have been at Bethel, the house of God. He didn't go there. He went to Succoth. And look at the tragedies that followed. I drew your attention, if you look at chapter 34 now, verses 1 and 2. I drew your attention to these verses a couple of weeks ago. And it says there, Dinah the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. We're told in verse 2 what happened to her. And we dealt with that to some degree a couple of weeks ago. But what I want you to see from this right now is this point. Jacob should have been aware of the danger that was in the land. And I want you to see this by going back to chapter 26 and also chapter 27. Genesis 26. And look with me at the last two verses of that chapter. Genesis 26, verse 34 and 35. Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Bashemoth, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. Now, what's in view here? Well, let me tell it to you. You see that Esau marries here, he marries these two women, Judith and Bashemoth. And who are they? Well, it's not said here in so many words, but they are the daughters of the land of Canaan. Now go over to chapter 27. Just get that remark in your mind. These are the daughters of the land that Esau has married. Now Genesis 27 verse 46. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob, now listen carefully. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth such as these. And here's the word. Here are the very same terms. Such as these which are of the daughters of the land. What good shall my life do me? Rebecca is very, very troubled. She's seen her older son, her elder son Esau, marry the daughters of the land. And we're told back there, the end of chapter 26, it was a grief of mind to Rebecca and Isaac when her son Esau married into that ungodly line and took these women who were daughters of the land. And now Rebecca, she's heartbroken and she can't bear to think that the same thing would happen to Jacob. And I am positive, as especially when you go into chapter 28, that Jacob knew the feelings of his parents. Because in chapter 28 verse 1 it says, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Then he instructed him to go to Paddan Aram and all that story that then unfolds from that point. But you see the connection of thoughts here. Going back now to these verses in chapter 34, where his own daughter goes out to see the daughters of the land, mingles with the ungodly, and she ends up in this terribly tragic situation. But the point is that she now succumbs to the very snare of which Jacob was fully aware, which his parents had told him about many years before, and didn't want him to marry into the daughters of the land, and sent him away to find a wife from the godly line of Seth. And he now comes home and he settles down in Succoth and he's hardly there until his own daughter is brought into this tragic situation. And if you look with me a little farther in chapter 34, down to verse 30, Notice what Jacob says at this point. There's a whole story in between. I haven't time to show it to you today. But it's an awful story in chapter 34 with the assault that Dinah received and all the consequences of that and so forth. And you come down to verse 30, and Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land." Those are awful words. You think carefully about them. Jacob and his household. Remember what I said earlier? This is the church of God. This is the only family with the church, with the torch of truth that we know about. And certainly as far as God's covenant is concerned, while there may have been others unknown to us who were believers, but as far as God's covenant is concerned, it's established with Jacob. He's the patriarchal head. He's the man of God. And now his family stinks in the land because of all that has taken place. Do you see how low things can become? And before the unconverted, before the ungodly, a man's house could stink. In other words, the testimony is God. Compromise is set in. That's what happened to Jacob. He settled down there at Succoth instead of going to Bethel. And as a result of all this, his daughters defile and his sons become murderers. And his whole house is troubled and in a terrible situation. And it's all because this man compromised with the Canaanites and he knew better. Because he was warned before not to marry the daughters of the land as his brother had done. Now this awful tragedy occurs. May God take that point and speak to all our hearts. I must keep moving quickly here. I can't sum up at this point. He had compromised the Canaanites. That's why God charged him. You get up to Bethel, Jacob. Put things in order. He had compromised with the Canaanites. He had also forgotten his earlier spiritual blessings. Verse 1 of chapter 35. Look at it again. "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother." The Lord reminds Jacob of his earlier visit to Bethel. I mentioned it there a few minutes ago when he saw the ladder and God dealt with this man. And now the Lord comes and he reminds him of what had happened that night. And there at Bethel, notice how there's an emphasis here on the altar. It says, "Make there an altar unto God." But that night, all those years before, he had raised an altar also. And the inference therefore is that the altar has fallen. The altar's down. And he has to go back up to Bethel and rebuild the altar. And God reminds him therefore of the spiritual blessings that he had known that night and on that previous occasion. If you go to verse 3, as he's now talking to his family, he says, "Let us arise, go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went." Jacob's mind is reminded, his own soul is tender. He sees now his mistake. He has forgotten his earlier spiritual blessings. He says, "I've got to get up to Bethel and make there an altar, and I must have smitten his soul. The altar I built that night, it's no longer standing. I've got to go back there and rebuild it." You know, some of you, many of you know, that in the Bible, the broken down altar is a symbol of losing out with God and forgetfulness of spiritual blessings. You remember the days of Elijah? I'm going up to Mount Carmel. What did God tell Elijah? He told Elijah to build the altar. And Elijah had to build that altar again there on Mount Carmel. It says in 1 Kings 18 and verse 30, he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. The altar of God broken down. The altar associated with God's blessings and God's mercies and God's goodness. And it's broken down in Elijah's day. It's broken down in Jacob's day. And I believe that in many, many homes, the altar of God is broken down. Compromise is set in. Forgetfulness of earlier blessings has taken place. How ungrateful we are when we forget the blessings of God that we knew in former days. And that forgetfulness is evidenced, as we're seeing here, by the broken down altar. He forgot God, as well as compromising with the Canaanites. These are all very, very serious, solemn steps that we see here, or thoughts that we see here. The third thing about the reason why he was charged to go up to Bethel was because he had failed to keep his vow. I want you to go now to Genesis 28 and look with me at those verses, 20 to 22. Genesis 28, verse 20, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. He's vowing a vow that when he would return again, when God would bring him back again, he says, this stone, and he's at Bethel, he's raised an altar. He says, this very stone shall be God's house. And he says, I'll give the tenth of all that I have unto thee. What does he really say? As soon as I get back, Lord, I'll be back here to worship. I'll be back at this very spot. If you look after me, when you had to go on that journey, you look after me and you bring me back home, I will be back here at Bethel and I will raise up at this very spot my thanksgiving unto the Lord. But you see, he hasn't done so, and therefore he has broken his vow. Vows are very serious matters, as the Bible shows us. I haven't time to take you to all the scriptures that address vows, but you find in different places that the Lord does speak to that issue of making a vow. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. And then verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. And these words are clear, aren't they? They deal with the making of the vow. And we must keep in mind that all of us, in one way or another, have made vows before God. And I wonder, have you kept your vows? Because let me remind you something. The Lord hears your vows, and the Lord does not forget what you said you would do. He hears them. Vows to raise your children. Bring them up in the ways of the Lord. Your wedding vows. Your vows to the Lord and his work. You see, there's an endless list almost of vows that you may not even sometimes be aware they are vows. When you become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, in that sense of taking out visible church membership, which of course is biblical, you are essentially making a vow before the Lord to support his work, to pray for his work, to stand for his work. That's a vow. There are many, many more. But here's a man who had not kept his vow. And may I show you now that because he hadn't kept his vow, this trouble that we've just noticed in chapter 34 arose in his family. Let me show you how you can see this. For there's a very clear connection between the end of chapter 34 and the beginning of chapter 35. As soon as the tragedy of 34 ends, you come into chapter 35 and it says this, and God said unto Israel, in the wake of the catastrophic events of chapter 34, God spoke to Jacob about going up to Bethel because this man has failed to keep his vow. We've looked at it, we've seen what he did vow, and he hasn't kept the vow. And God comes now when there's trouble in his family and God says, listen, Jacob, get up to Bethel. We see there, brethren and sisters, the mercy of the Lord. The mercy of the Lord. Jacob, as we have been noting here, had compromised with the heathen. He had been forgetful of those earlier spiritual blessings. He had not kept his vows unto God. And God could have thrown Jacob on the scrap heap. He could have said to Jacob, I'm finished with you. You've failed in your family. You have failed to be the leader and the man of God that you ought to have been. You have compromised, you have been forgetful. Now I'm finished with you, Jacob. But God did not do that. God says, listen, Jacob, arise and go to Bethel. What's he saying to him? He's saying to him, get to Bethel, Jacob, and I will meet with you afresh. I will meet with you again. This man, who because of his sin of omission, led to the terrible sins that are committed in chapter 34 in terms of his family, is now given a second chance, you might say. He's given a new opportunity. Is there trouble in your heart, in your home, in your family, in your life, somewhere or other right now? Well, look with me at these verses and notice that God does not deal harshly with his children. He gives them fresh opportunities, even though they are guilty of all these things. And then there's something else here that's very important. As we notice that Jacob was the one charged to put his house in order, and we're seeing the reasons why. We've gone through them step by step, but there's another one. In fact, I believe here's the most important one, the most striking one. Jacob had tolerated sin in his family. Look at verse 2. Then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. As soon as God spoke to Jacob about going up to Bethel, Jacob immediately knew, there's sin in my house. And he speaks to his family now, and he says, put away those gods, change your garments. There were idols in Jacob's household. Idols. Let me show you that they had come into his house secretly. Turn back to chapter 31. Genesis 31. And look with me, please, at the verse number 19. And this is the time when Jacob's leaving Padan Aram, leaving Laban, his uncle. He's married now, he's got his children and so forth, and he's going back to the land, and as he's leaving, certain things happen, and Laban comes along, and he accuses Jacob of having stolen his gods or his idols. And where were they? Well, look at chapter 31 and the verse number 19, and it says, no, it's not verse 19, it's farther down. It's verse 35, verse 35 of Genesis 31. And she said to her father, let it not displease my Lord, that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me. And he searched, but found not the images. Now, where were they? We'll go back to verse 34. Now, Rachel had taken the images, and put them in the camel's furniture, and sat upon them. And Laban searched all the tent, but found them not. It was Rachel who had hidden these idols, these images, in her furniture, among her stuff, her household goods. And therefore they were carried back now to Canaan, to the very house of Jacob, because one of his wives had idols in her possession. And you see, the point is, when you come to chapter 35, by this time Jacob knows all about it. For he's able to say in verse 2, put away the strange gods that are among you. He knows that the gods are there, or the idols are there. First of all, they crept in secretly, and then they spread throughout the whole family and the whole household. And Jacob knows all about it. He has known for some time. Because as soon as God said, get up to Bethel, Jacob's heart is smitten. That's the inference. And he knows there are idols in this house of mine. And I have tolerated them. And therefore they must be put away. How can we go up to meet with God when there's idolatry in this household? And the point therefore is that he knew of the idols in the house. But he had tolerated them, and he had done nothing about it. And you know why? Who was the one who initially brought them in? It was Rachel. And Rachel was the one whom Jacob loved with an inordinate love. The one on whom he set his affection so deeply. Which means this, that he had indulged Rachel. He had tolerated what she had done. He had allowed her to behave in this manner. And therefore, he now realizes, through my failure, I've allowed sin into my house. I haven't dealt with that sin. I haven't put it away, and now it has come to trouble me. It's come to trouble me. And he therefore realizes his great mistake as he analyzes the whole situation. And it's very striking, very interesting that at this very time, Rachel's actually taken away from Jacob. Go down to verse 16, this chapter. It says, they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. Goes on to say in verse 18 that she died. Isn't it significant that she's taken away? This is God showing to his people that he will chastise. He will lay on the rod somehow or other. And the rod falls on Jacob's house. Well, yes, there's mercy, but there's chastisement. As God deals with this man and speaks to this man about his failure and his sin, about this issue of putting his house in order. Now, all that I've said here today is so applicable, brethren and sisters, right across the face of the Church of Jesus Christ, whether here or anywhere else. It's applicable. And I pray that today God the Holy Spirit will take these simple points that we've seen about Jacob. Why was he charged to put the house in order? Because he was the head of the house, number one. And number two, he was the one who had compromised, been forgetful. He's the one who had committed these sins that led to this situation. And therefore, he's the one on whom God lays his hand and says, Jacob, get up to Bethel and worship me. But before he can do that, he must deal with these matters in his house. I don't know what is going on in your heart today. Let's just apply it that way. We could apply it to the family as a whole. And of course, that's very important. And fathers and mothers both here today need to make sure that they've got their house in order. And if it's not in order, they need to do so by the help and the grace and the mercy of Almighty God. I don't know what may be going on in your heart at this moment. I don't know what faults, failures, discrepancies are there. I don't know what may be in the depth of your soul. But whatever it is, brother or sister, you need to deal with it. You need to deal with it before God. Because the second main point I want to bring to you is this. And that exhortation, that whatever it might be, you need to deal with it, leads right into what I want to say now. And it's this. The setting of the house in order by Jacob was for the purpose of forwarding God's work. The setting of the house in order by Jacob was for the purpose of forwarding the work of God. What does God want Jacob to do? He says, arise, go up to Bethel. Bethel is the house of God. Bethel, therefore, represents the work of God, the cause of God. It's all wrapped up in that name. Bethel, the house of God, it means. And therefore, everything about the house of God is associated with this word. All that has to do with the work of God is encapsulated in that name, Bethel. And Jacob's been told, you've got to set your house in order. Otherwise, God's work will be hindered. That's what he's saying. That's the point here we want to consider right through to the end of this message. Now, it was Jacob who was shown God's will for worship. That's a point that is, in a sense, very elementary. But God wants Jacob to see here what has to take place in terms of worship. And we can leave that right there. Father, it's your responsibility to see to the worship carried on in your home, and your children prepared thereby for the worship of God's house. That's what's going on here. Jacob, get your house in order, then come and worship me. Now, notice what he did. He prepared his family for worship. It's very clear from the narrative here, as you look with me and look at it carefully. He prepared his family for worship. He prepared them before they went up to Bethel. Look there at verse 2. Put away the strange gods that are among you. Be clean, change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel. He told them to put away these things. Then he said, we'll arise and we'll go to Bethel. What's he doing? He's preparing his family beforehand, before they leave the house, so to speak. Even literally right here. Before they left their own house, where they were living at that time, to go to Bethel, Jacob said, let's get things put right. Preparation before they even left their own homes. Is that not an important thing for families? As we talk about the Christian family and the Christian household and worshiping God and as the family is, so the church is impacted. What is one of the very elementary things, my brother or sister, for you to do in terms of your family coming to God's house? It is to prepare them. I'm not talking here about in the physical sense. I'm talking about the spiritual preparation. Is there the family altar through your weekly routine? Are you reading and praying with your children day by day so when the Sabbath day comes around, they are already in a good spiritual frame? They are already challenged about going to God's house. They are being prepared to go along there and sit down and listen to the Word of God. A practical point here. Very often, parents ask me, how can we get our children to sit in the house of God? Well, let me tell you where it starts. It starts at home. You get them around your feet from earliest days. You start to train them and teach them about the worship of God. And I will guarantee you, when you take them out to the house of God and they're at that age now where they know the difference, they know between right and wrong and what they should be doing and should not be doing, you will have very little trouble. And I'm saying to you today, this is one of the chief reasons why many parents have trouble with their children sitting in the house of God. Now, I can say from this pulpit today, we have large numbers of children, and I thank God for how many are able to sit through the whole service. People often ask me, why do you not have children's church? Well, for some reason, don't believe in it. Don't believe in it. The Bible teaches me clearly that the fathers and the mothers and the children are to gather together and sit under the Word of God as a collective body. And therefore we don't have children's church. It's a simple answer. So, you teach them at home, you prepare them for the house of God. There can be many more things there, but family altar, family worship time is indeed the vital aspect of preparing your children for the house of God. You say to them, this is our little church, and we are going then on the Lord's Day to the house of God, where you will sit the whole way through the service and you will hear the word being preached. That's what it's all about. But then he also prepared them for various reasons. If sin was not dealt with in that family, it was going to hinder them when they would go to Bethel. Is that not the inference? He says, put away the strange gods. Be clean, change your garments. Let us arise, go to Bethel. He's in a sense, in a very real sense, saying, not only are you to be prepared to go to Bethel, but you need to be prepared so that when we get to Bethel, our sin will not hinder God's house and God's work and God's cause. My dear friend, when we all are preparing to come to the Lord's house, we need to get down on our knees in the secret place and cry to God to cleanse us. And cry to God to rid our minds of every foolish, worldly, carnal thing that will interfere with our worship in the house of God. The tragedy is that so many of the Lord's people, or those who say they are the Lord's people, they bring their baggage with them right into the house of God. Instead of leaving it at home and furthermore getting it to the cross and getting it dealt with by God in the Spirit. And if you bring your baggage into the Lord's house, you can only be a hindrance to the worship of God. Whatever it might be, we need to get before God and deal with our sin so we're not a hindrance to the house of the Lord. And he prepared them in various ways. He exposed and he condemned their sin. He said, put away the strange gods that are among you. And the word strange means foreigner. He's indicating what you have in your life doesn't belong to a child of God. It's not part of the behavior and the conduct and the attitude even of someone who professes the name of Jesus Christ. You've got a strange God, a foreign God. You've got something in your life, friend, that you love, that you cherish. And the Lord says, put it away. Because it's not in keeping with what you claim to be. It's foreign to the worship of God. And therefore he called for repentance. He told them to put away their gods. And go to verse 4 and see what happened to these gods. They gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hands and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And obviously from verse 4, in some way or other, their earrings were connected with their idols. What that all may mean, I'm not fully sure, because in other parts of Scripture you will find that the earring is used in reference to God's blessing. So there's a kind of a conundrum here. But right here, in some way or other, the earrings, and it could have been both in the men and the women of his household, as was the case in those days. And of course, it's coming back again. But they were all put away. They were buried beneath the oak. I wonder where that oak is. The pile of images and idols and earrings hidden there. What is the spiritual sense of all this? What does it mean to be hidden beneath the oak? Turn to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Look with me at verse 19. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out onto him under the oak and presented it. Now, I just want you to see this. There are other scriptures we go to as well where you find this kind of event where a man of God meets with the Lord beneath the oak. And therefore, in this sense, in Judges here, sacrifice is made at that oak, and Gideon meets with the Lord there on the ground of that sacrifice. And what is a sacrifice? It's something in which sin is dealt with. That's what a sacrifice is. That's where sin is dealt with, beneath the oak. Now you take that back into Genesis 35. And Jacob deliberately took these gods and these earrings and he buried them beneath the oak. What is he symbolizing in that action? He's symbolizing in that action that sin can only be dealt with by the power of the cross. Sin must be crucified through the victory of the cross. Whatever's dear to you, whatever's your idol, whatever you cherish, whatever may be in your heart, whatever it may be, you need to get to the cross, my friend, and bury it there. And then go up to the house of God to meet with the Lord. And notice here that he also called for cleansing. There's so many little points here that I must keep moving through them rapidly. We're seeing here today that Jacob was charged to put his house in order, and now we're seeing how he actually did it. And therefore, we come to this thought here. He called for cleansing. Look at it. Be clean and change your garments. Changing the garments denotes the truth of the sinner laying aside the rags of sin for the new garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Changing the garments in Scripture is symbolic of a whole new life. Change of life. The purifying of the life. Zechariah chapter 3 makes it so clear. That man Joshua, he's standing before the Lord. He's clothed in filthy garments. This is the vision. And the Lord says, take away the filthy garments. Give him a change of raiment. And I believe that's what's been symbolized here. Certainly, let me say this. It means that we should come to God's house properly dressed. That's in it. Change your garments and go up to the house of God. As I thought about that this week, I said to myself, what is the reason? Why our forefathers, why God's people, historically speaking, had this practice, you might say, of going to the house of God adorned in a fashion that is in keeping with worship? Why? And it came to me, it's just not a matter of reverence, that's part of it. But there's more to it than that. It's a reflection of the truth of being clothed in the garments of salvation. Because in the scriptures I've just shown you from Zechariah 3, and we referred to it there, Joshua's garments are changed. They were filthy and they're changed because God is dealing with that man in mercy, and he clothes him with new raiment to symbolize what happens when a man is saved. He's given the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. That's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 61:10. He rejoices that the Lord clothed him in the garments of salvation with the robe of righteousness. Now do you see it? Why do we change our garments when we come to the house of God? Not only because it's respectable, not only because it's reverence, but because we are reflecting what God has done in our hearts. He has given us the garments of salvation, the beautiful robe of righteousness. And we display that, so to speak, by coming before the Lord properly attired, demonstrating the gospel truth. I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, I know, of course, people could come to God's house as neat as a pin and still be on the road to hell. But I'm talking about the true believer. And I'm showing you from these verses that here's a man who gets his house in order, and he tells his family to get ready for God's house all these different ways. And one of them has to do with the changing of these robes, these garments, and being clean and going up to God's house. There's tremendous spiritual depth there. And I want you to think about this today. Here's Jacob wanting to go to God's house to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In true righteousness, he symbolizes it by what he tells his family to do. Oh, brethren and sisters, let us see this today, that we are before the God who saved us, who justified us. Therefore, let us reflect it by being in his house with a proper manner, a proper attitude, and even a proper attire. It's the will of God. It's the mind of God that we reflect by how we even appear before the Lord, what the Lord has done in our hearts. Setting the house in order. There's so much to it. But I pray today that the Lord will take these thoughts. May write them on our hearts. As we come to a close, may God speak to us all. And may he challenge us all. May he deal with us all. And may every one of us endeavor to set the house in order. Let us pray. Let's bow before the Lord, the throne of grace. And seek the Lord now together. O God, our Father, we pray this day that the Holy Spirit of God will take his word, bring it home to our hearts and bless it to our souls and give us understanding. Come, O Lord, and meet with us, we pray, and give grace to do what we have seen right here. O Lord, we cry to thee for the work of the Spirit and for the moving of God the Holy Ghost. May thy word be a challenge, a blessing, a help to every soul. Hear and answer prayer, and go with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake.